Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll begin reading in verse number 12 this morning. John chapter 17, beginning in verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified for the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so once again, we find the Lord Jesus Christ here in the presence of his disciples now, uttering this high priestly prayer for them in their hearing. And he does this in their hearing so that they might glean from the words, his words, and the power of his words. And the thing that he's preparing them for is shortly to come to pass. And when it is come to pass, then they'll begin to understand those things that he speaks in their presence. For the present time, they don't. We learned that in the previous chapter. But the time is coming when they will. And when they do, then they'll think back on these things that he had said, these words. And this morning, we want to zero in on verses 15 and 16 to begin with, where the Lord says in their presence, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from, the King James has the evil, but we're going to look at that in a moment. And then he goes on, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let's undertake this portion this morning of this high priestly prayer. And in verse number 15, once again, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Not of the world, ek cosmos, ek out of in the Greek. And that's a word, a preposition denoting origin here. And it's manifested in several different ways. And I think it would be very instructive for us to look at those this morning, because the first thing that a Christian really needs to know if he's to lead a successful Christian life is who he is and who he dwells among. I think one of the famous philosophers once said, know thyself. Well, that's doubly true of us who are believers. So let's look at that. Now, this business here in verse number 15, out of the world, we need to understand that there are two applications here. the primary application here is that the Lord Jesus is saying that he's going to go out of the world, but he's not praying that these will go out of the world. He's talking about physical presence here. Where he goes, they can't come right then, but afterwards they shall follow after, as the Lord has told them. And so that implies here that they must still have some business to accomplish, because they're not going to go out of the world at the same time that the Lord Jesus goes out of the world. Although they have a commonality of purpose, they are to be witnesses, as the Lord Jesus Christ has been a witness. So let's look at a couple of different things here this morning concerning who and what we are as revealed in this high priestly prayer. So the first thing is that the Lord prays that they would not be taken out of the world physically, but they are to be kept from the world spiritually. And I think it would be instructive here if we had somebody to read verse number 15 from, let's just do the American Standard. I'm pretty sure it'll bring a little bit more light on what we're trying to look at here.
It's not very different.
What shall we then say?
I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one.
Ah, well, it is different then.
And Weymouth is exactly the same. It adds one.
Good. That gets to what the Lord is praying here. Not that they should be physically taken out of the world, but they should be protected from the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. In other words, they are sent here with supernatural protection to invade the kingdom of the usurper. And so that makes it personal here. And sometimes we fail to realize that evil isn't just something that floats around in the air, as I'm wont to say. It's not like pixie dust floating around and once in a while it'll fall on somebody and they do some evil deed.
Like coronavirus,
yes. I was trying to avoid that because now we have a vaccine. Anyway, evil has a source. And that source is a person, the Cosmocratoros, as we're going to see shortly. The prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. And we're going to talk about that when we get into verse number 17, authority and power. And so the first thing that we want to see is that the people of the world that are under thraldom to the god of this world, captives of the god of this world, are a completely different order of being than we who are in Christ. And so let's look at that first. They are out of, since we're talking about these prepositions, Adam, and we are in Christ. That's why I read down as far as I did in our text this morning. Now, to compare Scripture with Scripture, which I think would be a very good thing for us to do at this point, is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sure nobody has noticed that we just keep looking up certain scriptures over and over and over.
Like Romans?
Pardon?
Like Romans?
Well, yes, certain passages in Romans. Very seldom do I open to Romans 16, but we've done that occasionally. Romans 6, 7, and 8? Romans chapter 5? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then, and verse number 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 45. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we could continue reading here, but this mostly talks about our new bodies. But the first talks about our origin. Where do we come from? As over and against, where does those who are not born-again believers, where is their point of origin? Where do they come from? And so, verse number 45 says, so it's written, and indeed it is, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. These are the two life sources for the entire human race, either ek out of Adam or in Christ. Every human being, from the time of the Garden of Eden until this very day and until the age of the ages, is taking his life source from one of these two sources, one of these two Adams. But what comes first? And it has to come first, because if it doesn't, then the second would not be possible. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. And so all human beings are born into the race of Adam the first. But they have an opportunity to be born again into the race of Adam the second. Two separate life sources. And Paul describes in verse number 45 that first Adam that was created in the Garden of Eden when God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. That's the natural. And of course, he's comparing the natural body with the spiritual body, but we're looking at this in the sense of origins. Verse 44, if you care to back up and look. So, how does this all come about? Well, God created the entire race in Adam, the natural Adam, in the Garden of Eden, but Adam fell from his state of innocency into a state of sin, and then he had a son after his own image, not after the image of God, but after his own image. And so it's been right up until the point that we're sitting here this morning. That comes about first. All human beings have their life source in Adam the first. And of course, that has to be before that we can be born again. We must be born naturally out of the race of Adam before the opportunity to be born again into the race of the last Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ could even be possible. So, verse number 46 says, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. And then in verse number 47, he goes to begin to draw comparisons. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You could substitute the word Adam for man there, and it would probably even make more sense. The first Adam is of the earth. The second Adam, or the last Adam, is the Lord from heaven. Now, because that's true, then verse number 48 logically follows. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, such as are natural. They also were natural. But as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. They are like their life source. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, once again, he's talking about our regenerate bodies, and so I'm using this as a secondary application, if you will. And our idea here is to try to understand who we are. All of us, when we were born, everybody in this room, assuming that we're all born again, had two different life sources, have two different life sources. The first in the natural Adam. We're all descended from Adam by natural generation. And of course, when we're born again, we're born of the second Adam. And our place in history in the first Adam is to be of the earth, earthy, and natural. But the place we occupy in the second Adam is heavenly. The church is a heavenly people. Born-again believers are heavenly people. And out of that idea comes the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Once we're born again, we're not of this place anymore. Now, the Lord Jesus says that's true in the high priestly prayer. That's true. But because they've been born again, he's going to leave them in the world, and he's praying that they would be protected from the evil one. And of course, it would be nice to define what that means. The fact that they're born again, or will be on the day of Pentecost, does not mean that the evil one is going to leave them alone. And as a matter of fact, in the morning service, as we study the forbidden chapter briefly, we'll see that. They're going to undergo severe persecution. The evil one is going to persecute them, but he cannot possess them because they exist outside the sphere of his power and influence. So you see, you really are bulletproof. I'm not suggesting you go out and test the theory, but you are bulletproof. So there's the first thing we can draw out of this. If we're in Christ, then we are out of the first Adam. Well, why don't, since somebody has already mentioned it, why don't we go to the book of Romans in chapter 5? So now you know who put me up to this. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Well, we reference this quite a bit. Maybe that's because we really ought to memorize it and understand what it means to us as born-again believers. Verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man, the first Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam had a son, and that son was born in Adam's image, not the image of God that Adam was created in, but in Adam's fallen image. Pause to let that sink in. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So much for those that say, you know, if it had been me in the Garden of Eden, I would not have done such a thing. The fact that you're here tells us that you did. You were there. you were in Adam. Verse 13. For until the law, sin is in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? The last Adam. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam the first, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So what does this do? It fixes once again who and what we are in the last Adam. That's all important. The Lord Jesus wanted those disciples to understand that. That's why he uttered verses 15 and 16 in their hearing. He's going to go out of the world, but he's not praying that his Father will take these disciples out of the world. That will come, but not right then. But that his Father should keep them from the evil one, who really, if you want to look at it that way, is the true life source of all fallen man. Because what happened is, in the Garden of Eden, Adam declared fealty to the God of this world. That's what he did. Adam did not become a free moral agent, as some philosophers like to say, when he cast aside the cords that had bound him to God, and now he can do whatever he wanted. That wasn't the transaction at all. The transaction was, is he bound himself in his fealty to the God of this world when he disobeyed the God that created him, the little g God of this world. So he made himself a subject of the God of this world, and in a way, the God of this world becomes his life source. We don't want to press that too far, because obviously the God of this world is a spirit and Adam has a corporeal existence, but you get the idea.
Anyone who's a murderer from the beginning would be a poor life source.
Yes, that's right.
Maybe death source.
But in fallen man, it repeats itself over and over, doesn't it? Sure.
Can I ask a question before we get
all right.
Far away from this? And if this is something that you don't want to deal with right now, then that's fine. But in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So earlier you said that we did sin in Adam. We were all in Adam.
Yes.
Does this verse suggest that maybe we didn't sin in Adam?
No. What it's suggesting is that there's a cause and effect relationship. And don't forget, there's Jews reading this verse. Paul includes Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans, and the Jews would have had a completely different understanding of who they were and where they came from than the Gentiles in the church at Rome. And so he's making the argument here that those that sinned under the law and they that sinned without the law have one common fate. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses when there was no law. even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And the similitude of Adam's transgression, once again, since we've studied this so many times, I know the answers right off the top of your head. And by the way, you've asked a question that has been thoroughly asked quite a number of times. It's just... Yes.
He did it with a high hand.
Well, what about Moses and those that follow Moses? Since Adam and Moses are both mentioned here.
It was God to Moses with the law, with the Decalogue.
Exactly. The similitude of Adam's transgression is that Adam sinned with a high hand against the direct first-person commandment of God. God himself told Adam, don't do this. And at Sinai, God himself wrote his laws on two tables of stone and told the children of Israel, don't do this. Yes.
I agree. But what does that mean when it says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression?
That's what I'm talking about, the similitude.
So who are they talking to? What is the similitude? Am I missing that?
Similitude means two things that are the same or similar.
Okay.
If the root word is similar.
How did they not do it then? And is this an empty set that they're talking about, or what?
An empty set?
Yes. There are no people in that group.
Oh, yes. The entire human race. What Paul is doing is dividing the human race into pre-law and post-law. Pre-law is Adam to Moses. Post-law is after Moses, but before Christ, of course. And so you have these two groups of people, those that were born in Adam, but not under the law, and those that are born after Moses, under the law, they have the same fate. They both die. Death passed upon them. And the reason that they passed upon them is because of the similitude of Adam's sin. So how are the sin of Adam, as it relates to those without the law and those with the law, how are they similar? Well, they're similar because they both have as their point of origin a violation of the direct first-person commandment of God himself. So you couldn't even put Eve under this because she wasn't there when God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She had to have heard about it from Adam himself. And the same thing also is true of those that came along after the death of Moses. They weren't there at the foot of Sinai where they received the commandment of God by the disposition of angels and had not kept it, but they heard about it through the writings of the law and through the scribes and Pharisees who were supposed to teach people the law. So they heard it from a second-hand source. But the similitude that we're talking about here is that those at the foot of Sinai received this commandment first person, singular, by God himself. They heard the voice. They saw the quaking of the mountain. And of course, God personally visited Adam in the Garden of Eden and gave him the commandment that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's the similitude between those two things that ties these two groups of people together. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. There's the point right there. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. They didn't hear God say it first person singular, but they still died because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But don't you love the way verse 14 ends? Who is the figure of him that was to come? That's why he's called the last Adam. Sure, go ahead. Maybe that'll help.
Yet death reigned as king from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned as Adam did against the law, or against law. And in Adam, we have the type of him whose coming was still future.
Okay. That sort of clarifies on one point and obfuscates on another, but that's all right.
So the word sinned in there, when it says them that had not sinned, is that's a different Greek word than the word transgression that says after the similitude of Adam's transgression.
Okay.
I'm asking, is that
sin is the transgression of the law in another verse.
So making that same distinction between something that goes against the law but is unknown versus something that is known against the law.
Yes, and what Paul's going to bring up here is actually the Jew is under a double whammy when it comes to the judgment of God, because he sins in his conscience as those that came before the law, and he also sins in transgressing the law, having made himself bar mitzvah or a son of the law. So he's doubly guilty. And now is not a good time to take that up, but
so anybody then,
that's what he means.
You were making a distinction between those that came before Moses, during Moses' time, and after Moses died, that they received that word from scribes and a second-hand kind of source.
Yes.
But you're saying because they have this ceremony where they vow to be under the law.
Yes.
And they're submitting themselves to that same law, and therefore they sin with a high hand when they do sin, what you're saying.
Yes, except that it's not the same similitude because they didn't get it first person singular. They got it through a secondary source. That's the point.
It looks like there's a distinction between from Adam to Moses' time versus after Moses.
Yes, so, but the similitude is that in both cases, Adam the first got it directly from God, first person singular, and Moses got it from God, first person singular. And that's the similitude.
Don't you think that's the same, though, as carrying around for years and years a copy of the writing of God on tablets of stone? Isn't that the same as carrying around saying, okay, we have this from God directly? So, in a sense, they're saying they're all under that same category that they're carrying around these tablets of stone.
You have to be careful with that, because where were those two tablets of stone found in later times?
No, they weren't found there. They disappeared.
No, they didn't disappear.
Well, they did. We don't know where the ark is today.
Well, but we know that it's somewhere, and even during the days of David.
So you're saying it was covered up, they couldn't see it?
Of course. What happened to the Philistines when they decided, let's have a peek in this box and see what's in here that's so valuable? Well, there were emeralds in there, except they weren't. And I don't know what emeralds are, I just know that I don't want them.
See, there's nastier rods than me.
I don't know, brother. But you've drawn a good distinction. Now, if we don't keep moving on here, we're not going to cover the whole idea of what we wanted to talk about, how that we are different as born-again believers. And the first point was our origin in Christ or out of Adam. And the second point I wanted to make is that we have a different nature. Because of that origin, we have a different nature. And to underscore that, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We spend an occasional moment of time here as well. John chapter 3 and verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, if anybody should know these things, in fact, Jesus is going to castigate Nicodemus because he doesn't know these things. But Nicodemus has an open mind. Nicodemus has an open heart. He wants to know what is going on here. So in verse number 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, he's in error when he calls him rabbi, but he's got much to learn, and in the end he does learn it. But he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He's willing to openly admit what all the other Jews had denied. All of the other Jews, it was constantly a barrage of show us a miracle, show us a miracle, show us a miracle. So he'd show them a miracle and they'd say, show us a miracle. And so he'd show them a miracle and they'd say, show us a miracle. Until he finally got tired of that and said, I'm going to show you one more, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonas. And that's the last one you get, and they did get it. But Nicodemus now, he recognizes this is the Messiah. Because one of the things that the Old Testament prophets said about the Messiah is what? He'd do miracles that nobody else had ever done. And so Nicodemus looks at that and says, okay, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. That's good, Nicodemus, so far. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we know that this confounds Nicodemus. He doesn't know what to make of this. But what is Nicodemus's primary problem? When he comes to Jesus and said, well, we know you're a teacher come from God because of these miracles.
His primary problem is knowing to whom he's speaking.
Yes, but there's a problem that even underlies that problem.
He's still in Adam the first.
He is.
He doesn't know that he's sin.
That's it. He doesn't recognize himself as a sinner. And so he's fixed upon the miracles and the fact that Jesus is a teacher that's come from God. Now, if his eyes had been fully open, what would have been his opening remarks?
My Lord and my God.
Yes, you're a teacher come from God. No, you are Jehovah God, which the miracles prove. And I'm a sinner, and I shouldn't even be here.
How do the miracles prove that, since other people did miracles?
They did miracles, but of an inferior nature.
Raising people from the dead doesn't seem inferior.
It doesn't, but we have one here that of his own self raised himself from the dead and did not die again, ever.
Well, I understand that, but that's not something that Nicodemus has access to, that information yet.
Well, he would have known that the Old Testament prophets raised people from the dead, but they died again. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't know it yet, but he's going to see that the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus is going to die again. So it isn't the type of miracle, it's the persevering effect of the miracle. In other words, when the Lord Jesus does these miracles, it is the ne plus ultra of that particular kind of a miracle. And besides that, he did some other things that no man had ever done before. But this isn't the time to look at that, because if we do, we won't be able to look at the fact that there's a different nature in us as over and against those that are in the world, something that these disciples need to know, because if they don't know this, they're going to have no defense against the world, and if they're like the world, how can they ever preach a message against the world? They'd be preaching a message against themselves. They're going to preach a message that the world not only doesn't know, but is steadfastly opposed to. So let's go to Romans chapter 6. Now, I know this is probably your first encounter with this, but it's needful. Different nature. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. It would be helpful if I got in Romans, because John chapter 6 probably won't be what we're looking for. Romans chapter 6 then. What shall we say then? Verse number 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. Notice that preposition again. Not dead in sin, but dead to sin. Live any longer therein. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Buried with him by baptism into death. We are not talking about water baptism here. Most of churchianity teaches that this speaks of, it does not. It can't answer to water baptism, even if you had magic water. It's talking about our identification with Christ in his death. Not in his life, but in his death. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be deprived of its power, not as the King James says, destroyed. From henceforth we should not serve sin. Difference in nature. These disciples need to understand this. They have been the servants of sin. They've been following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is preparing them for the day of Pentecost when they will be identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection and have a new nature imparted, the new nature, which is a constant theme of the Apostle Paul in all of his writings, Romans, and subsequent epistles. And so these disciples that the Lord Jesus is speaking to immediately before his crucifixion need to understand that they're going to be left in the world, but don't worry, because you have a different nature than they do. You have something that they can't kill. They could kill the body, and when they've done that, they've done everything that they can do. We have a few minutes here. Let's go to John chapter 8. I wanted to get all through these differences here because they're so important. But that's okay. There's always the next Lord's Day. Or maybe not.
That would be okay too.
That'd be more okay than anything else I can think of. John chapter 8 and verse number 38 then. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Just a little background here. He's speaking to the religious Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, who have feigned at least fealty to the Lord Jesus. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. That makes sense, doesn't it? Didn't they just say that Abraham was their father, and by implication, Abraham was their master? Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham," obviously. What follows? Verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Notice the poison in their tongues here. How is it commonly presented that the Lord Jesus Christ came about? Pardon? Of course. Of course. "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Can you see an immediate difference between Nicodemus and these people? Nicodemus did hear his word. I think he was kind of confused about it, but he got straightened out on the day of Pentecost along with the rest. Verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." That gets back to the question of origin again, doesn't it? "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Wow. Different master. Worldlings. Jesus says in their hearing, in the high priestly prayer, "I pray not, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." These are the lieutenants of the evil one. This is what man really is. If we're going to strip everything else away, it isn't just from Adam to Moses, but it's from Adam until the little season at the end of the millennial kingdom. Man is of his father, the devil. Understanding origin. When you go out as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know who you're dealing with. Now, you're going to run into some out there that are like Nicodemus. You're going to run into some out there that are going to be like the Ethiopian eunuch and rejoice when you find them. Give them the gospel. But then you're going to run into those that are like this religious lot here. And if you think there's any difference between the so-called Christian religion that we have today and these scribes and Pharisees, you are making a big mistake. If you think that America's pastor is any different than these, you are making a big mistake. If you think that somebody that wraps himself in the garb of a Christian minister tells you that Allah and God are the same, you'd be making a big mistake. Do you know who Rick Warren works for? I do. He works for his father, the devil, and yet he wraps himself in a robe of Christianity. And if you think the Mormons are any different, if you think Mitt Romney, the head Mormon bishop, is any different, despite their protestations, you are making a big mistake. If you don't know who you are, you're not going to know how to deal with them. That's why this is so important. So we've talked about origin, and we've talked about nature, and we've talked about who our master is. Next time we'll talk about our citizenship, because they're not going to like their citizenship quite so much when they receive it in full. Let's pray.